us this morning. If you're visiting, so glad that you're here. If you're wondering who we are and what we do, those types of things, I would just say this. Restoration Church is a collection of deeply flawed people. I am foremost among them. And we are a collection of deeply flawed people that know that we have a great need in Christ. And so we delight in His supremacy by making disciples in Washington, D.C., and even beyond. So we're glad that you're here. It's my delight to open up God's Word and have us to consider it this morning. But before I do, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your Word. I pray, God, that you would guard my mouth from error of it. God, in your kindness, you would speak to us this morning. So, this morning I want to talk to you about life and death. About life and death. But I want us to do so having an understanding of the context in which we talk about life and death. So, we don't talk about life and death in a vacuum. We live here in 2015, the year 2015, in the United States of America, a place with more than enough of its own troubles, but a place most certainly full of ease. So, did you know that Tesla and Audi are developing self-driving cars? I sat even in a Cadillac a few months ago where the guy pulls up alongside a couple cars and he lifts his hands up into the air and the thing parallel parked itself. He didn't even have to do anything but touch a button. Cars now come with heated seats, with localized air conditioning systems. We have cruise control, so as to make it a little easier, so as we don't have to press our foot down, you know, for that long trip. Oftentimes, cars now come with personalized TV screens that will entertain us as we ride. We've got GPS systems that are in our cars that will tell us when to turn and where to turn, and all of those things quite easily. I can remember having a car even to where when I sat in the car, I took the key and put it in the ignition, and the steering wheel came down just the way that I liked it, and the seat sort of went right into place after I liked it. We also have phones that most of us carry, and just consider for a moment all that they do for us in making life easy. They give us access to the world with just a touch of a button. We can get weather. We can listen to a song. We can not just talk, but see our friend in China as we speak to them, walking through the Pond Circle. Pretty amazing. Think about how the phones that we carry can help track how we walk or how far we've run. We can even ask a question to this strange woman that seems to live on the inside of our phones. She will tell us how many feet are in a mile or what's the capital of Georgia or whatever. We play video games or read an article from the Washington Post as we sit there in the comfort of a bus. We can listen to all the podcasts that we want as they are delivered straight to our phones. We can record videos or take pictures with them. And all of this, a little tiny device that fits in our, it's the size of something that fits in our back pockets. Now, this is not to mention the many other things that we often take for granted in our lives here in America. Things like air conditioning, things like ibuprofen and Tylenol. We get a headache, we just pop a pill and it makes everything better. We have great and easy access to good health care. We've got 17, 20, 30 different types of bread on the bread aisle that we have to choose from. We've got 37 jellies to choose from in the 3 or 4 or 5 supermarkets that are just around the corner from us. We can order clothes from the comforts of our own homes and have them delivered to our door. We can have fine foods delivered to our door at the ease of just touching a button, and they will be there in a matter of minutes. This, friends, is the world in which we live. And with those things on your mind, now consider these words from Christ. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, take up their torture device, and follow me. The Apostle Paul, through many later, suffer like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. The Apostle Peter, rejoice as you share in Christ's sufferings. Or James, count it joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. I think C.S. Lewis sums it up all well when he says, I haven't always been a Christian. I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port would do that. If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly would not recommend Christianity. Probably not the Easter sermon you were looking forward to. But we find ourselves walking through the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew 5 to 7. That's what we've been doing for months, and it is by God's great providence that we find ourselves in this passage today, Matthew chapter 7, verse 12 down to verse 14. We've been walking through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and we find ourselves having to deal with three verses, three sentences, one of which is somewhat known to people that are familiar with Jesus' ministry, and two others that sit right next to it that are rarely talked about anymore in the American week. And what we're going to find is that Jesus that many people just don't want to hear of much anymore. We hear a lot about the gentle Jesus that loved everyone, the child, he loved the weak, the outcast, the children, and that is certainly true. Can't move past that. That's right there in the page of Scripture. But we don't hear much about what might be called judgmental Jesus. We hear about gentle Jesus. We don't hear much about judgmental Jesus. And take a look right there in verses 13 and 14. You see it. It's right there. It's really clear. It's not hard to see. It doesn't take a Bible scholar to see that Jesus sees two kinds of people in the world. One that is full of ease, that leads to everlasting suffering. He seems to understand that most will go there. And of course, the few people that walk the road that leads to life. Now, guys, these are difficult words to swallow in our day. They always have been difficult to swallow, especially though in a culture that expects comfort and ease. So it's only natural that we have personalized Jesus and the Christian faith like we have developed our own Pandora playlist, deleting the songs that we don't like, adding the songs that we do. I want to love you this morning by rounding out our understanding of Jesus, who he actually is, what he actually said, all of what he said. And what we're going to see is that, friends, that to have life, you must die. In order to have life, you must die. Jesus is going to tell us this morning that life comes through dying. This will be hard for most of us to hear, but friends, remember that same loving, kind, sweet Jesus that is true in the Bible is the same one that is speaking these words to us this morning. These are loving words for us, difficult though they are to hear. And so let's read them, shall we? Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it, so what we're going to do, 3 points, we're just going to take these verses as they come. First thing we're going to see there, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do to others. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do to others. Now, you'll note there that word do, you'll see there in verse 12, that's what we might call a present active verb. In other words, he expects that it's continuing. It's something that's happened. So it could read like this, whatever you wish others would do to you, be doing to others. So Jesus is calling us, yet again, to a lifestyle. We should always be in the process of being salt and light, doing to others what we would want them to do to us. Now, it's important to note here what Jesus does not say. He does not say, as did Confucius in the hymns of Buddha, he doesn't say, don't do anything to others what you wouldn't want them to do to you. It's not what he says. I think he'd probably be happy with that, but that's not what he says. He says, be doing to others what you would want others to do to you. So the negative form of this sentence, don't be doing to others what, don't do to anything to others that you would want them to do to you, that also more aggressive. He says that we have to get out there and do to others all that we wish that people would do to us. Right? So all of us like to be loved. All of us like to be encouraged. All of us like to be spoken kindly to. And so Jesus commands us that if we expect those things, that we must do them to others. So the other formula is more passive. It would say, don't say mean things to others, or don't hurt others, or don't steal from others. But Jesus says, not only should you not say mean things to others, you should say encouraging things to each other, to others. Not only should you not hurt each other, but you should go about protecting others. Not only should you not steal from others, but you should give to others. Why? Because that's the way all of you would want to be treated. I don't just want cars to not hit me when I drive. I want them to give me a little room, right? So I should do the same for others. I don't just want the barista to not say mean things about me in my drink, right? I want him to compliment me in my drink. I want good things to be said. So that's the standard that Jesus is calling us to. Like he has done throughout this entire sermon, Jesus does not lower the walls of righteousness, but he actually makes them impossible to obey. This is what makes Christianity, friends, unique from every religion in the world. It is commonly believed that all religions work the same way, but that is not the truth about the Christian faith. We see that right here. You see, Jesus expects a standard that we cannot possibly obey consistently. Whereas Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or Muslims or Jews would say, if you work hard enough, if you obey well enough, God will be merciful for you to you and for trying to be a nice guy or gal, and he will then open the doors to heaven to you. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He says the standard is you not only have to not bother others, you have to build others. It's both defensive and offensive. So if we are hearing Jesus correctly, then all of us should be saying right now as we think about this command, all of us should be going, I can't possibly do that. This is what makes Christianity so unique from the rest of the world. This is what Jesus expects. If we were to flip back earlier in the sermon, maybe about 15 minutes before this part of the sermon, we would see in Matthew 5:48, in the same sermon, Jesus commands perfection. Perfection. This is where the uniqueness of Christianity shines so brightly. The foundation of our faith, listen, this is so important. The foundation of our faith is not our obedience. Most important questions that you could ever ask is, what's the most important question you could ever ask? I think this has to be in the top five, maybe in the top one. Here it is. Why do we need Jesus? Why do we need Jesus? Virtually no one says that Jesus didn't exist when he did and where he did. Virtually no one believes that he wasn't an amazingly gifted, kind teacher. Most of the world believes him to be one of the greatest teachers that have ever lived. And a majority of people would even agree that he was sent from God. Mormons believe that, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that, Muslims believe that, Jews believe that. So why did he need to come? Why do we need Jesus? If it is possible to earn our way to heaven through our obedience, like this passage that Jesus is commanding, then the reason why Jesus came was simply God sent his son to be mocked, scorned, tortured, and eventually murdered just to provide an example to encourage people to do what they could already do? That doesn't sound very loving. That would be like me sending my 6-year-old son to Army boot camp because I love America and want to show everybody that anybody can do it if his 6-year-old son can do it. You wouldn't call me a loving father, a loving person about America. You would say, you're a terrible dad, right? And that's why Jesus, as a mere prophet, as a good teacher, sent from God just to try to encourage us, to try to be as obedient we can and then earn our way to heaven, doesn't make sense. It doesn't teach us about a loving heavenly father. No, not at all. So what is it? Why do we need Jesus? So that he could do to others what show the glory of God, because apart from Christ, we cannot do it. And so the reason why Jesus says, for this is the law and the prophets, is because what he is doing there, what Jesus is saying there, is exactly what the gospel is. So whatever God wishes that others would do to him, he did by sending his Son. There's the gospel. That's why Jesus says this is the law and the prophets. Law and the prophets is sort of code language for Old Testament. Stunning, isn't it? This is the law and the prophets. Jesus said in John 5:39 that the entire Bible points to him. It points to the gospel. Over and over, Jesus seems to understand that the scriptures are fulfilled in him. You can see that in Matthew 5:17, same sermon that he's preaching here. And the reason is because Jesus fulfills all that God demands in himself. Christ was sent to do what we could never do. Namely, in this instance, obey this idea of doing to others what we would have them do to us all the time. Christ, that's exactly what Christ did in his life. Christ was sent to do what we could never do. And so because of that, God, as the Holy One, maintains his holiness, and at the same time, he can justify sinners to be with him because they trust in the work of Christ who did treat others the way that he wanted to be treated. And so in that way, God is loving and is full of grace. And so that's why he needed to come. That's why we need Jesus, not merely to be a good example to the laws of God, but to obey them for us. So see, do you understand? See, I said that in order to live, we have to die. Christ had to then die and then raise from the dead so that those us, that we would die. Trust Christ by denying ourselves. Trusting his work, so as then he then takes the Holy Spirit, puts it up inside of us, then allows us and changes us from within so that we can then go and obey these ideas. Be, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, be born again. We learned this on Friday night, if you were with us. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we, the Christians, might become the righteousness of God in Jesus. So we can obey these ideas. Now, to be clear, that does not dismiss Christ's desire to still have us to obey this command. But instead, it shows us also where we need to get the power to obey it. It's not in ourselves, but it is only in him through the power of the Spirit. By his death, we can have life, because it was his death that led to life. So think about this. God, going back to this idea in verse 13, think about the ways in which Jesus obeyed his own words. God wished that we would care for the poor, the outcast, the orphan, and the widow, and so Christ did that. God wished that false teachers would be rebuked, so Christ came and rebuked them. God wishes that authorities be obeyed, and wonders of wonders, Christ, who had all authority, submitted and obeyed, even to the point of death on a cross. God wishes that every jot and tittle of the law be obeyed and fulfilled, and Christ came and did that. God wishes to have a people that do not conform to the patterns of the world, so Christ came and didn't conform but lived out the kingdom. God wished that the Father be glorified in all things, so Christ came and glorified God the Father in all things so as to enable everybody to then do to others as God would have us do. Jesus. Resurrection shows how we can then die to ourselves and then obey this and then point people to the greatness of God. And so because of Christ's faithfulness, because of his love and his life, death, burial, and resurrection, Christ then makes what was impossible possible. His death, which led to life, can do the same for us. He shares with us who believe the power of his defeat over sin. He implants that life-giving Spirit of God, then makes it possible to do this, to do to others what we would want them to do to us. Now, to be clear, we still struggle. You heard Joey pray this just a moment ago. We as Christians still struggle to do this, but we now have the power to do it in Christ, because Christ did to us what he So Jesus isn't merely establishing an ethic. He's pointing to our deepest need of life. And life comes by doing to others, not by focusing on ourselves. Dying to ourselves, living to Christ in service to others, in Jesus' name. So we cannot do that consistently without the power of the cross and an empty tomb. And so if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ, or you've never understood gospel as this grace-laden message in this way. Well, take heart. Christ has obeyed every single command that you haven't obeyed or you couldn't obey. Isn't that good news? He's willing to share his victory over sin so that you would then live out this gospel and be salt and light to the world for his glory. This gospel Christ did for those who believe what God wanted to have others do to him, he did. And so you work from, if you trust in the work of Christ, you work from this good news of what Christ has accomplished, denying self, dying to self, and then living in the life of Christ. He came to show us, Jesus did, what it really means to live. And right there in verse 12, that's what it means to live. He had to do that by first exposing our need. After giving us crushing news that we cannot obey, God crushed his Son. Resurrection, we too can walk in the newness of life, no longer being gripped by foolish pride and selfish gains. And so if it is your desire to, having understood this, to then come to follow Christ, know Christ, live in this beautiful life of what it really means to live, talk to someone about it this morning. Don't leave here without talking to someone about this to try to understand this grace-laden gospel. If you want even further evidence of this, come back this afternoon at 5 o'clock. You're going to hear three men that will stand up in front of you and tell you, this is what happened to me. And they will go under the baptismal waters and come back up because they're saying, I can't do this. I died and now I'm alive in Christ. Come back and listen and talk more. It'll be a wonderfully celebratory event. Lord willing, let it be a little warmer for his brothers. And for you, beloved, that have trusted in Christ, for you, Restoration Church, this is our, verse 12, this is our marching orders. This is the golden rule that leads to the golden streets. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Not just because Jesus says to, but because that's how you receive the love of Christ in the first place. Die to self, live to Christ, then you will live. Let me give you some examples of what this might look like in your life, Christian. If you want others to give you the benefit of the doubt, to be welcoming to you, welcome them. And say hello to them and get to know them. You want others to not focus on fitting in so much, then don't try so hard fitting in yourself. You want to be a disciple maker, then help other people be disciple makers. You want to see children come to faith in Christ, well then go in there and help those kids understand what it means to follow Christ. You want to be encouraged, encourage others. You want to forgive, you want forgiveness, then forgive others. You want to be loved, then love others. You want to be a prayer warrior, then help others be prayer warriors. If you want to be treated with dignity, treat others with dignity. If you want to see people care for the poor, then get out there and help the poor. If you don't want people complaining and criticizing you, then don't complain and criticize others. If you want to help build a church that delights in the supremacy of Christ, disciples in Washington, D.C. and beyond. Come dig in your heels here. Let's get to work. But Jesus comes back. And what will happen, friends, is if we do that, if we give ourselves to this, gospel love, this community, which we've already seen, begin to change. Lives will begin to change. See, it's so much easier to wish others would change without changing yourself. Christ calls us out of that by telling us to do four things. Look at the cross, see your sin, see his payment, look at the mirror, see that sin, repent, and then move out and love others the same way you were loved. Wilberforce said, it is inconceivable that we could be bored in a world with so much wrong to tackle. Isn't he right? So if you're bored with a Christian life, that means you're not tasting it. You're not tasting that life. Be amazed by the gospel of grace and then move out and do to others what you would wish them to do to you, precisely because that's how you came to know the love of God yourself. I'd rather be the one people in the whole world that knows what it means to live, Christians. So do it. For the love of God, do it. For the good of others, do it. Do to others. It will be difficult, as we will see. It will be difficult, but are shortages of articles and books and conferences and interviews of people trying to offer advice to the church to kind of recapture what the church is apparently losing. And so a couple things about that, this idea that we are sort of losing ground. A couple ideas, a couple thoughts. Listen, friends, our faith is built upon a king that was rejected by the world. It's good to remember that. Jesus taught that this world is passing away and another one is coming. That's why Peter says that we're sojourners, we're exiles in the world. And so none of this apparent loss should be surprising to any of us Christians. In fact, the better part of the last 200 years in America is this strange sort of blip in the history of the church, where we have sort of had the kind of home field advantage. That is an odd reality in the last 2,000 years of church history. That's not been the case most of history. So what is beginning to be reflected in this country is more accurately reflecting what Christians around the world have faced and will face for the last 2,000 years and forthcoming. We see that in Kenya. That's more normal, what happens in Kenya in the last 2,000 years when we investigate the history of the church. That's more normal than this sort of home field advantage that we've had in the last 200 years here in this country. It's important to remember that. But secondly, I'm unconvinced that the losses we're seeing in the church today are actually losses. What do I mean by that? What we're beginning to see is the erosion, friends, of cultural Christianity. Before, there was an expectation by society that you adhere to the Christian faith, and so what you had in society was this sort of Christian veneer that was happening. People may have been filling the pews, but the Spirit was not filling their hearts. So these are not real losses in the church, friends. What we are seeing now is the evidence of who really is in Christ. What we are seeing is the collapse of nominal Christianity. And I say, good riddance. Let it go. Just let it go, please. Now, what we're seeing is an evidence of those who really are in Christ. There is now no longer street value for being a Christian. In fact, following Christ, it potentially costs you a job, a relationship, and the acceptance from society. But friends, doesn't that sound like Jesus? Doesn't it? Didn't he lose friends? Didn't he lose acceptance from the world and even his life for being faithful? And so what makes us think that things are going to go easy for us? Didn't Jesus promise us that it wouldn't? That it would be the same way it was with him. And so while we enter a stage of American history where Christians that want to follow all that Jesus taught will be persecuted in ways not seen before, I, for one, am not real happy about this, but I welcome it. And I'll tell you why. Because the people that come to show up to play, they want to play the game. We don't have to fool around with the pretenders as much anymore. Which will give us opportunities, church, listen, which will give us opportunities to shine the light of Christ in ways that this country has never seen in its entire history. And so if you're worried about the state of the church, no matter how bad it gets, I promise you, it will not get any worse than seeing our King hanging on a tree. There was never a time in which he was more in control. Christ said that he will build a church, and the gates of hell will not stop it. That brings us back here to Jesus' words in verse 13. Jesus seems to understand that all of us live one of two lives or on one of two paths heading towards one of two gates. He seems to understand that all of us are walking into one of those two places. And it's Jesus' understanding, listen, that most of the world is headed away from the gate that leads to life. That seems to be his understanding. Most of the world is headed towards the gate that leads to destruction. And by destruction, I think he means the opposite of life. God is the author of life, which means that destruction is the opposite of God and life with God. So Christ, guys, Christ is here saying that the majority of the world is headed to a life of death, eternal destruction in the domain of darkness and the dominion of hell. And keep in mind, just about 15 minutes ago in his sermon, Matthew 5, 22 and 29, he addresses hell. It's very much on his mind. I don't get any joy about talking about these things, guys. So why does he say it? Why does Jesus say this? themselves and their own passions. Just as it says in Romans 1:24, God simply gives them up to the lusts of their hearts. He just lets them have what they want. That is, he releases them to love the thing that they want to love since they won't love him. He lets them lust after whatever their heart fancies. And as he does, they worship themselves to death instead of dying to their lusts and worshiping Christ, which leads to life. According to Jesus, this is the description of the average person on planet Earth. Jesus understands that most people will not do as he commands in the end, which is to make disciples, baptize them, teach them to obey all that he taught. He seems to understand that most people are not going to do that. So what makes this so terrible, guys, is that in the eyes of the world, these are the people that are the real winners, and the Christians are the losers. That's what makes this so difficult. Jesus says that most people are heading to destruction, and yet in the eyes of the world, they think they're the ones that are winning, and we Christians are the ones that are losing. That's what makes this so difficult. So just like the day Christ was fastened to a tree on Calvary, where he was mocked and made fun of and then killed, everything pointed in the direction of Christ and his people's defeat. The world had won. Christ lost. And in the same way, the world loves to mock followers of Christ today as those who are weak and foolish and defeated. We have been passed by the train of progress, left alongside the tracks like relics of the past. People dip their heads into our gatherings like they would a museum, and they look in and say, oh, how sweet, they still worship Jesus. This is exactly what the evil one would have us to believe. You see it there in verse 13. He wants to make life as easy as possible so that you will not be distracted. Wants to distract you from the pleasures of heaven by convincing you one little vacation, one little possession, one little job, one relationship, one experience at a time, and then this will be life. This will be heaven. And if he does that, Satan, if he does that, you will no longer grope for the real heaven, for the real life that's coming. That's what he does. Slowly. So the easier your life is, the easier it will be to convince you that you have life, even when you don't. A life of ease, friends, is a life of blindness. We've got to be careful with that. A place that has so much ease in it. And so for the one that does not actively trust Christ and gladly follow him, friends, this will be the best it is. For the ones that aren't trusting in Christ, this is the best it gets. It only gets worse from here on out. But for the Christian, it's entirely the opposite. For the Christian, it's entirely the opposite. For us, the Christian must suffer now. We must die now, as it were, but soon we will be delivered into everlasting life. Praise God. So this is why, friends, sometimes I'm shocked to see churches that are arena-sized and full of people, because the history of the church has always been smaller pockets of people doing life with one another in such a way that makes them different from the rest of the world. Not different because they wear funny clothes and say stupid and silly things and talk weird. Not that kind. Different because of the faith that they have, the hopes that they have, the love that they have for one another. That's the thing that makes them different. And so, friend, if you find yourself, if you find that the world around you who is indifferent to Christ as having the same values, convictions, and loves as you, it's possible. It's possible that you're on the same path as they are. The one that most people have to be according to Jesus. But I have good news. It doesn't have to. Christ shows us where the path that leads to life is, where it's to be found. It's my distinct privilege to have us look at this path. And I want to show it to you here as we round out where this path is that leads to true life. So take a look there again in verse 14. He says in verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. Verse 14, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are. Enter the narrow gate, it is hard, and only a few will enter, but in it you will find life. Or, as I said earlier, the way that you find life is by dying. Or, the way to live is to die. Or, to use a flippant adage in our day, no pain, no gain. I get that from the words Jesus says there regarding the hard way. This was Jesus' life. The hard way was Jesus' life. He was rejected by the masses. other friends that he invested in abandon him in his darkest hour? His back was filleted by a whip. The crowd of thorns shoved on his head. The robe stuck on his back. His father laughed at him for only being who he actually said he was. In fact, he was murdered for no other reason than telling others who he actually was. He never did anything wrong. Pilate himself could not find anything wrong with him. Even when one of his followers wanted to take a sword and try to rebuke the enemy by cutting his ear off, Jesus said, "No, don't do that." He eventually had nails driven into his hands and his feet, a spear shoved into his side, and certainly he was dead. He used to speak to throngs, but when it came down to it, after he was crucified, there was about 120 people huddled in a room, scared to death. Certainly doesn't sound like life, does it? Doesn't sound like we're winning. Doesn't sound like we're really, Jesus really took over the world, as it were. Sounds like the Christians lost. And yet we know what? On this Easter Sunday, he does live. Life did come to God's people. So when Jesus says to enter the narrow gate, and the way of the narrow gate is hard, and those who find it are few, those weren't just words to Jesus. He lived it. He died it. People say of Christians that we are a dying breed, small in number and narrow in theology. I can't help but think that that sounds a lot like Jesus' words right here. So to be clear, though, if society is berating us because we're a bunch of mean-spirited jerks, then that's wrong. Jesus just said in verse 12 that we're to treat others the way that we want to be treated, and we would not want to be treated as mean-spirited jerks, and so in the same way, we better not be treating people as mean-spirited jerks and raising our fists at the country saying, "Well, because we're all these narrow people, we got it better than you." No, 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 no. That is not the way that we should live, brother and sister. We should be kind, encouraging, winsome, longing to have people come into this life. Not mean. Not throwing rocks at the culture. That's not the way of Christ. But if others are mean-spirited towards us, we must be kind to them. So when people are difficult with us, in the words of the Apostle Paul, we share in the sufferings of Christ. And since we share in the death of Christ, we will share in the life of Christ. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and only a few will enter. And isn't this really true of all of us? Isn't it true that everything that is difficult that leads to life and joy? Isn't it true, as a general rule, that the people that have the most difficulty in various things that are pursuing something wind up eventually having good joy, good life, as it were? I can remember this is true for me. When I was a kid, I took an orange cone about this high. We found some old net that I think I stole from my high school baseball school. Put it in my backyard. I asked for a dozen baseballs. And I went into my backyard, and day after day after day, I would whack that ball into that net. I remember hitting so many times that my hands began to bleed. While many people were out partying and having a good time, I'm going to say that I was the same because I wasn't, but while many people were out having a good time and partying, I was out making VCR tapes of me fielding ground balls so that I could send them off to colleges so as to get a college scholarship and play baseball. But you know what? I was fortunate to achieve a lot of that, and it was great. I loved it. I miss it even today. Point there is that all that discipline, all that difficulty led to joy, led to life. That was really living, not just giving into my passions and doing what all my buddies were doing, but disciplining myself so as to get greater joy. That's what's true. That's what Jesus is saying here. The way, the narrow gate that leads into that narrow gate, it's hard, but it leads to true life. And so if you're looking for life in the world, you're going to need to die. Die to yourself. Die to the world. Die to the world's expectations of you. Die to the lusts of your flesh. Die to what the world calls life, and die to what Jesus called sin. And take up your cross and follow him. This is exactly what Jesus did. He found, he gives life by dying. Christ lived a faithful life and suffered for it so as to take the penalty of sin on the cross. Buried in the tomb. And what? He is risen. so happy to see him. He ascended into heaven. He sends the Spirit. The Spirit took up residence with those people and those disciples that were a bunch of thick-headed, crazy people that didn't seem to understand anything. Suddenly, they're courageous, getting persecuted, thrown in jail, and they come out going, "Rejoice! I was counted worthy to suffer for Jesus." How does that happen? Why would they think that that's really living? Because Christ changed their life. And now, I promise you, when they're sitting, they're so glad they lived that life. If you're looking to really live, look to Christ in all of his ways. We will one day, Christians, we will get to go home. Christ is taking us home. We will see the treasure himself. So we have our sights set upon heaven. Only a few will find their way there. But I hope all of you are among them. Hope in Christ, hope in his death, hope in his life, and for all that do, I promise two things. Immediate difficulty and forever joy. Forever life, because that's what Christ had when he rose from the grave. So the choice is yours, friend. Will you choose the path that leads to life or the path that leads to destruction? There is no third way. We are all on one path to one gate or another. My plea with you this morning is to choose life, not death. So as I close, I want to read to you the words of Moses. He stood in a very similar position to us today. He had endured a great deal of difficulty shepherding a bunch of complaining just had God's grace all over them. He wasn't going to get to go into the promised land. And as he stood, as it were, on the sort of banks of the Jordan River where God's people are about to go, he had these final parting words to them, which I leave with us today. As we stand on the banks of the Jordan River, and we will soon, by God's grace, through our death or Christ's return, make our way into the promised land. I leave you with these words, the same words that Moses left with God's people. This day I call the heavens and the earth as a witness against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, that you and your children might live. Love the Lord your God, obey him and remain faithful to him, for he is your life, and he will prolong your life